Our reading is from Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 to 18 and page 1179 of the Church Bibles. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. In order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me.
Good evening. When I prepare one of these talks, one of the things that takes me perhaps the hardest time is working out how to start it. Because a good introduction is important. It engages the listener and gets your attention. Now, this talk is headed New Responsibilities. So I thought it might be amusing to think of an example from my children's childhood of a time when they had spectacularly failed to take responsibility for something. But no matter how hard I thought, I couldn't think of anything. So I went and asked my daughter, Katie, if she could think of anything. And straight away, she said to me, "What about the time I blamed Matt after scratching my name on the dining room table?" Well, she would have been about 6 or so at the time. And yeah, one day I found etched on our dining room table, in her handwriting, Katie. But no matter how many times over the years I asked her about this, she consistently denied that she did it, saying that her brother was the culprit. "So why is it your name written on the table?" I asked. And she said, "Well, isn't that obvious? So that I'd get the blame." But as a parent, you know, don't you, instinctively what your children will and won't do. And this had Katie's hallmarks written all over it. And it wasn't until I asked the question the other day, when she, aged 24, finally admitted that it was her that scratched her name on the table. She said to me that she'd actually told me that before, but she hadn't. That's the first time she's admitted it. But you know, she's not alone. Many of us, at one time or another, are unwilling to take responsibility for the things that we've done. It's his fault, it's her fault, it's their fault, it's not me. We blame the government, we blame our employers, we blame our parents, our spouses. We might cut ourselves with a knife and then say that it slipped. We might trip up in the pavement and glare at the pavement and blame the pavement for rising up and tripping us up rather than our own carelessness. We might lose something at home and demand to know who's moved it. And then when it turns up, we want to know who put it there. We might make a silly mistake and then turn to someone and say, "Look what you made me do." How often have you heard that? But this refusal to take responsibility for our mistakes goes right back to Adam and Eve, of course. When confronted by God in the Garden of Eden because he'd eaten of the forbidden fruit, Adam refused to take responsibility for what he'd done. He blamed Eve. He blamed God for giving him Eve. And then Eve, in turn, blamed the serpent. But ultimately, of course, whatever the mitigating circumstances, we are all accountable for our own actions. And that, in essence, is the message of the first couple of verses of this passage. Every Christian must take responsibility for their own life. So what I'd like to look at this evening is our responsibilities in three different areas. Our responsibilities to ourselves, to society, and to the church. So we'll start by looking at our responsibilities to ourselves. And this is in the first couple of verses of that passage. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Now, few verses have been argued over as much as these, because some have taken them to mean that we have to work for our salvation. They've twisted it into something legalistic to try and motivate people to serve out of fear. And they say that if we don't work hard enough, if we don't make the grade, then we'll spend eternity in hell. But that's categorically not what Paul is saying here, and it goes against his teaching elsewhere. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9, he says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And in Titus 3, verse 5, "He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." You see, Paul is a man of faith. He is a man of love, and he is a man of grace. And he doesn't want to put fear into the Philippians. He wants to encourage them and to strengthen them. And what he's saying here is that God has done an incredible work of salvation in them through the death of his son Jesus Christ. And it is for them to work this out. You see, it doesn't say in that verse that we have to work for our salvation. It says we have to work out our salvation. And that is something different entirely. It's crucial to bear in mind here that Paul's writing to Christians, not to unbelievers. He's writing to the church, to people who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. God has given them salvation. They are to work it out. God has put his kingdom in them. They are to work it out. God has put his word in them. They are to work it out. But how do we do that? Well, one thing I learned this week is that our English word energy comes from the word translated works in this verse. And what it means is the same Holy Spirit who empowered Christ to defeat Satan, to cast out demons, and to raise the dead lives in us. This process is not about imitation, trying to be like Jesus, but rather incarnation, being indwelt by his Holy Spirit. Salvation, being put right with God, is entirely his work and not our own. His Holy Spirit living inside us transforms us into his likeness, and we are to work out for ourselves what this means in practice. This is about prioritizing the Bible, prayer, and worship in our lives. And it's also about submitting to the Holy Spirit and allowing him to have free reign in our lives. And I wonder what your honest reaction to that thought might be. Simon Ponsonby, in one of his books, says that one thing that can block the flow of the Holy Spirit is an unexpectant heart. We don't receive the Spirit because we have no expectation that we will. What he has to say about this impacted me deeply when I first read it, because it describes so much of my early life as a Christian, and I find that really sad. What he writes is this: many Christians seem blind to the promises and prayer in Scripture that indicate an ever-increasing deepening in our experience of God, knowledge of God, and power from God. Many have not because they ask not, because they expect not, because they know not. Often our churchmanship conditions us and sets parameters and limits on what is appropriate and what we may legitimately expect from God. And you know, he could be talking about me. I was brought up in the church from a baby. I went to Sunday school as a child. By the age of 14 or 15, I was helping to run it. But none of it impacted me on a personal level at this point. And I honestly don't remember the idea that I could have a personal relationship with Jesus ever being spoken about. And when I did first encounter this idea, I was given the impression that it was something to be suspicious of. I knew nothing of the gifts of the Spirit until one evening as a teenager. I belonged to a youth club attached to another church, and we went to an evening service at a church in Streatham that was charismatic in style. And, you know, that I can remember it distinctly. I saw people worshipping that night in a way I had never seen before. I heard people speaking in tongues for the first time, and it was interpreted. I didn't know what was happening. It was scary, and no one explained it to me. But if we're talking about accepting blame, I didn't ask either. All I had to fall back on was my experiences of church up to that point, and the view that this was not to be trusted. My churchmanship conditioned me and set parameters on what was appropriate. And things have only really changed in the last 10 years or so. But my experience during more recent years has been that the Holy Spirit draws us nearer to God. He transforms our characters. He equips us with gifts and power. The Holy Spirit draws us deeper and deeper into an experience of the love of God. And the more that you experience that, the hungrier you are for more of it. He produces the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, and so on in our lives. We are all works in progress, as the saying goes, but each of us is responsible for our own spiritual growth, insofar as how we cooperate with the transforming work of the Spirit in our lives, and the priority we give to reading the Bible, to prayer, to worship, and to being obedient to God. And we're to do this with fear and trembling. We're to do this with a sense of awe at the incredible privilege we have been given. We are not to take our salvation, our relationship with God, for granted. We're not to waste it. We are to walk in our calling with God, because he's given each and every one of us here tonight gifts and talents that we can use to give him glory. And we have a responsibility to find out what those gifts are and to use them. The Holy Spirit working inside of us will motivate us and empower us. But we need to yield to that Holy Spirit, to submit to him. You see, he has a plan for each of our lives, and we have been saved for a purpose. So we have responsibilities towards ourselves, and secondly, we have responsibilities towards society. And we see that in the next couple of verses. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. And so when he's talking about their responsibilities to society, Paul points out that they live in a crooked and depraved generation. And it seems to me things haven't changed an awful lot over the years. If you think about some of the issues facing society today, there's homelessness, there's social isolation, there's drug abuse starting younger and younger, there's gun violence and knife crime. Children in some parts of London today walk around wearing stab vests, and that is just so sad. Children referred to pupil referral units are targeted by gangs and coerced into selling drugs on the streets. And then there's all the isms, of course, terrorism, racism, sexism, ageism. And in the midst of all this, we are called to live lives that are noticeably different from those around us. And we're called to do everything, not just some things, everything, without complaining or arguing. You know, Britain has been called a nation of complainers. It's almost a national pastime. We complain about the weather. We don't like it when it's hot. We don't like it when it's cold. We complain about the traffic and the one-way system in Kingston with the roadworks. We complain about people's manners or the lack of them. You know, on trains and buses, people don't like it when people stand up and allow them to sit down, and others don't like it if they do. You can't win. We complain about our kids. We complain about other people's kids. We complain about our husbands, and wives complain, and they complain about us, and vice versa. Children complain about their parents and siblings. Employees complain about their bosses and each other. And sadly, the church is not immune. St. Paul's is not immune. I've been in a church, not here, where the congregation was quite acrimoniously split for a fair amount of time over a decision to reorder the seating and replace an organ with a keyboard. People complain about worship. For some, there's not enough hymns, ancient and modern. For others, too many songs were written in the 2000s. People complain about the sermons. They're too short or too long, too dry or not meaty enough. People complain about the leadership and how and when things get done. And all of this is nothing new. If you go back to Exodus chapters 16 and 17, the people there are grumbling to Moses and to Aaron. If only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. And why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? The interesting thing to look at is how Moses responds in chapter 16 and verse 8, because this is important. Because he says to them, "You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." And that's exactly what Paul is saying to the Philippians and to us here. Because God is sovereign. He is working to will and to act according to his good purpose. It's God who directs or allows things to happen in our lives to help us trust him and grow up spiritually. And the truth is, if we are grumbling and complaining, we are challenging God's sovereignty in our lives. Romans 8:28 tells us that God can use all things for our good. We shouldn't complain or argue about anything. Joy and rejoicing are the opposite of complaining and arguing. And it's praise of God and praise of others are what should characterize our lives, so that we may become pure and blameless children of God without fault. And the word for blameless here means living a life with which no one can find fault. And indeed, when we put our faith in Jesus, that's what he declares us to be, pure and blameless. But this purity of life must be seen by all. If the way we live our lives contradicts what we say we believe, we're not going to attract others to faith. We just give weight to the argument of those who say that the church is full of hypocrites. We are children of God, and we should live our lives in such a way that the family likeness is obvious to all. If you were to look at my two children, my son Matt is like my side of the family. He looks like me. He's got a lot of my dad's temperament and spirit in him. Katie is distinctly like her dad. She's got his eyes. She's inherited his gifts and his creativity. But the interesting thing is, if you were to take my brother's daughter, my sister's three, and my two, and line them up, it's so clear that they're all related, because the family likeness is there. And is our family likeness to our Heavenly Father as clear as that? So with regards to our responsibilities to society, we need to stop grumbling and complaining. We need to be pure and blameless. And thirdly, we need to shine like stars in the universe as we hold out the word of life. I'm no stargazer. I'm not an astronomer, whatever it is. I'm not sure I could point out the constellations. I might just manage the plough. Couldn't point to the North Star with any certainty at all. But on our recent holiday in Devon, we were 2 miles out of Dartmouth, up on the hill, and it was pitch black at night. And I just found myself awestruck, looking up into the inky blackness and seeing the light of stars that are thousands of light years away. And I just find it incredible that the God who created 350 billion other galaxies, most of which will never be seen, as well as our Milky Way, knows and loves me. And even more incredible that he invites us to shine like stars for him. The world, as we've already said, is a dark and evil place. But just as the stars light up the night sky, so we're called to light up the darkness around us by the way we live our lives. We're called to be countercultural, to shine as beacons of hope and life in a world of darkness and death, to be salt, to be light. Our lifestyle should be an example to those around us, a sign of the new life that God offers each and every one of us. And we do this, according to this verse, by holding out the word of God. The footnotes in the NIV translation point out that this might be translated, hold on to the word of God. And I think we should do both. Because the Bible is central to our faith and essential for our growth and maturity. We need to read it. We need to study it. And we need to apply it to our lives. And we need to hold it out to others. On the recent staff retreat, we spent time on the first day listening to God for each other. And I was given so many encouraging verses for which I will be very grateful. The question is, ultimately, are we shining brightly for God, or are we arguing and complaining? So we've looked at our responsibilities to ourselves and our responsibilities to society. And then finally, it's our responsibilities to the church. And this does start in the middle of a sentence. In order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So what Paul is saying here is that when Christ returns, he wants to be proud of them. Paul wants to know that his efforts in Philippi were for a good cause, not a waste of time. He wants to know that he didn't run or labour for nothing. And that's what we all want, isn't it? We want to be proud of what our children do. I had a lovely moment last year when we picked Katie up from Heathrow Airport. She was coming back from Leros in Greece, where she'd been working with her brother in a camp for a charity that was supporting the refugees. And while she was there, she got very friendly with a lady that she described as a much older lady. And then she said she was about your age. Who was called Ginny. And Ginny's from New York. And they got Katie, her boyfriend Nigel, and Ginny got really friendly. And she said to me, "I've got a message for you from Ginny." And I said, "Oh, what's that?" And she said, "Tell your ma she did good." And that was such a precious moment. But we want to know, don't we, that God will use our ministries and our gifts and our talents to make a difference. This church was a bright spot in his ministry. He didn't want them to fall foul of the sins of the world and destroy the good work he'd invested in them. Paul was already under much difficulty. He was a prisoner in Rome. He was facing possible execution. Yet his desire above everything else is to take joy in the lives of those in the Philippian church. And to this end, he's content to be poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. The reference to a drink offering goes back to the Old Testament system of sacrifices and the way the priest would pour out a cup of wine over the altar, and this was known as a libation. And in essence, what Paul is saying here is that he rejoices that he can be used by God for the service of their faith. It was a sacrifice on the part of Paul to do this ministry, but such is his love and sense of responsibility for them that he's willing to pour out his life before God for their sake, even if that means his own death. And then finally, Paul wants them to join with him in his rejoicing. "I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." It's a simple call to join with him over his joy of what God was doing in his life, and for them to share with him what God was doing in theirs. And we too can share our testimonies and encourage each other with God's answers to prayer in our lives. Paul is following the example of Jesus Christ, and the call for the Philippian church, as for us, is to have the same responsibility to work out what this means for us in our lives, for our society, and for our church. And thinking about this church right now, I think we have so much to rejoice about. Not least because this is the last Sunday of the interregnum. You know, on Wednesday evening, we welcome Jen and Adam as our new leaders. And though the past few months have been tough at times and has necessitated sacrifices on the part of many, it is such a joy to see what God is doing in our midst. And just as Katie's hand was so clearly over the scratching of her name on thy dining table all those years ago, so too God's hand has so clearly been over Adam's appointment from the very first moment. And I look forward to a new chapter in the life of this church as we continue together to work out our salvation, as we do everything without grumbling and complaining, and as we shine like stars in this place in which we live and love and serve.